Now, if there's one emotional state or characteristic of our experience of the contemporary world, it has to be, that's kind of characteristic, that's a mark, a hallmark of our emotional life in the contemporary world, it has to be worry. If we know how to do one thing at all, it's to be worried. And there's no shortage of things to be genuinely worried about, and if you haven't worried about some of these before, I hope you're going to worry about them now. We worry about loneliness. We worry, perhaps not for some of you here yet, but we worry whether we'll be able to meet our mortgage repayments, whether we'll be able to pay off our student loans and debts, about our health. We worry about our relationships. We worry what people will think of us. Perhaps that's what we worry about most of all, and about what will become of us. Now, just after the First World War, my great-grandfather, who was a bricklayer, living in Sydney, in Newtown, actually just around the corner from where I now live, so I haven't fallen very far off this tree, he caught influenza and after a short illness died, leaving my great-grandmother and their six children to fend for themselves. Now, later in his life, my grandfather, his son, who was 10 years old at the time, would recall walking through the family home in bewilderment and asking his sobbing mother, "What will become of us, Mum?" Of course, his mother had no answer. What will become of us? It's a question that any of us might ask in uncertain times. What will become of us? What will become of me? It's a question that comes from worry. Worry that the future is uncertain and insecure. And we ask this question because we like to be in control. And every now and again, our experiences remind us of how little we are in control. Our investments shrink. Our inheritance turns out to be nothing. We're made redundant. We fail our exams. We're dumped by someone we really rather liked. A terrible diagnosis is given. Things happen to those we love. Everything is plainly not in our control. In fact, the very things we need to get by in life hang by threads that are prone, unfortunately, and at unexpected times, to snapping. What is to become of us? What is to become of us? If you hadn't had one of those moments yet in your life, I'm afraid I can only promise you that you will have one of those what is to become of us moments. Perhaps more than ever before in human history, we live in a society which is aware of its vulnerability and deeply worried about it. That is to say, on top of the worries that human beings would ordinarily have, our generation seems to worry in a particularly intense way. Worry, which may, of course, be, of course, a genuine concern and responsibility. In one sense, it's a good worry. It's good to be worried that you'll get hit by a bus if you don't look when you cross the road. But worry has become a pathology. It's become a community health problem on a large scale. We've got heart conditions and high blood pressure. We abuse recreational and prescription drugs. We've developed anxiety disorders and panic attacks. They tell me that sales of chewing gum are at record highs, and apparently this is a barometer of how anxious people are in the Second World War. Apparently, they say, chewing gum sales went through the roof. Now, again, at the sort of turn of millennium and a bit after, chewing gum is a kind of sign of our worries. Well, you know, if we believe this kind of sociological analysis, we might believe anything, but, you know, is it a barometer of increasing worry? Is anyone chewing here? A whole industry is dedicated to helping us manage our worries. A whole industry. It's called insurance. And listen how some insurance companies try to win us over. This was one from Britain. Ready for tomorrow? Make sense of it with Norwich Union. Or this one. Take away the risk and you can do anything. That's a big promise, isn't it? From an insurance company. Or perhaps most directly, you can rely on us. You can rely on us. You can put your faith in us. When the world is uncertain and risky and unmanageable and full of worries, we can buy some protection from the guy in the suit, in financial terms at least. So what are you worried about? What are you worried about? What keeps you awake? What stops you from going to sleep or wakes you up in the middle of the night? What induces that churning in your stomach? It's public speaking for me. In what lies your greatest insecurity? And what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do with your worry? How are we going to live with what worries that we do have? How are we going to manage these worries? Or how do you now live with your worries? Well, here's something Jesus said. It's here in Matthew's Gospel, in the sixth chapter. It's part of that Sermon on the Mount that he gave that I preached on or spoke about yesterday. It's a little bit further on, about a chapter away from that passage from yesterday. And here he says, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life." Don't worry about your life, what you'll eat or drink, or about your body, what you'll wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Don't worry, in other words, about what you need to survive. And don't worry, pardon me, about being accepted by others, about dressing your body in finery. Is this just, now, what about this? Is this just saying that we can somehow switch the worry button off? That should we just kind of become ostriches and bury their heads in the sand in some way? Apparently ostriches don't bury their heads in the sand, is that right? Any zoologist here can confirm that they... Well, anyway, whatever they do, they're proverbially the beast that prefers not to look at danger, to worry, to confront worry by ignoring it, don't they? Should we do that? Should we just deny the reality of how worrisome things are and whistle a happy tune, sing a song and do breathing exercises in the hope that our worries will just blow over our heads, become more optimistic, learn optimism, which is probably, might help, might lengthen your life somewhat, but is that the way to confront worry? I mean, as Jesus says himself, you can't add an hour to your life by worrying about it, can you? In fact, given the health effects of worry, you will probably shorten your life by worrying too much. So just get on and enjoy life. Forget about how insecure things are. We can worry about those things when we get there. Now, this, of course, was the famous philosophy of the 1980s. In my last year of high school, this song burst onto the scene and drove us all nuts. And it was a song, you might be aware of the one I'm speaking of. It was the Bobby McFerrin song, "Don't Worry, Be Happy." All right, very, very annoying song. There it was, ubiquitous on all the coolest radio stations. Anyway, for years, the rumours actually circulated that Bobby McFerrin had suicided in 1992, which would be a kind of internet rumour that, you know, everyone would laugh about, that this guy who sang "Don't Worry, Be Happy" had in fact topped himself. But I believed it myself until, of course, Wikipedia put paid to that, and apparently he's alive and doing okay. If it's any consolation and you really want this story to be true, Felix Powell, the man who wrote the World War I classic, "Pack Up Your Troubles in Your Old Kit Bag and Smile, Smile, Smile," did shoot himself in 1943. McFerrin was actually inspired by the teaching of an Indian mystic and guru called Meher Baba, who used to end all his letters with "Don't worry, be happy." And of course, the problem with the "Don't worry, be happy" method is that it refuses to accept the truth that the life we live is precariously balanced and out of control, that there is plenty we ought to be worried about. To deny this is to lie to ourselves, isn't it? And to those around us. Just whistling a happy tune, well, is it really honest? But this isn't what Jesus is saying here. Don't worry, be happy. Just grin, smile, smile, smile. He's not saying put your head in the sand and deny reality. In fact, the opposite. He wants you to accept the deeper reality. And this is the deeper reality: that everything we worry about is in the hands of a loving God. That everything you are worried about is in the hands of a loving God. Now, he says this in two ways. First, he says that as God's creatures, we are precious to him. And secondly, he says, God knows what we need. We're precious to God, but better than that, he actually knows about our needs. See, first of all, he says we're valuable to God. Take a look, he says, at the birds of the air. Think about the lilies of the field. What catering arrangements do they put in place? What stylists do they consult? What tailors do they employ? Do they go on MasterChef? Not at all. Do they have Trini and Susanna to help them, tell them what not to wear? Yet how well they are fed. How beautifully they are dressed. I actually was giving a talk on this passage once and I brought in a lily of the field. A beautiful lily. I brought it in, and this guy afterwards, I said, "You know, why not? Beautiful lily." And this guy came up to me afterwards and he says, "I'm from the council, and that is a weed." I spend my weeks going to get rid of those things. Anyway, even a weed, beautifully dressed. Are you not much more valuable to your maker than these things? And so will he not bless you far more than they? Of all the creatures, human beings are most special to the Heavenly Father. Now, I think we instinctively know this. On the whole, if our house is burning down, we always save Granny first, before the cat. You are precious to your Maker. Can he not be trusted to care for us in life and limb? So you're precious to your Maker. But secondly, he knows that you need food and drink and things to wear. He knows how we worry about the future, whether we will survive and have enough, and whether we will find acceptance with others. He knows, even when we don't let others know. He knows what you need and you're precious to him. So, says Jesus, our obsession with securing these things for ourselves, at grasping these things, at screening ourselves from our worries, at putting up our defense mechanisms so that nobody can see that we're worried, all of this is barking up the wrong tree. We don't live, as it turns out, in a chance universe where we just have to hope that our luck holds out and depend on insurance companies for the rest. Because, of course, insurance companies never go broke, do they? We live in a world which is governed by the Heavenly Father, the one who counts human beings as valuable and the one who knows what they need. And so knowing this deeper reality, what we ought to worry about most, what Jesus wants us to focus on is in verse 33. Isn't it? You see, he says the pagans, the people who don't know about God, they run after all these things, but your Heavenly Father knows you need them. Verse 33, though, what should you be doing? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Since God knows us and holds us precious, and since he knows what worries us, we can leave worrying about those things to him. And instead, what instead ought to grab us is his kingdom and his righteousness. What ought to obsess us, what we ought to spend our lives trying to attend to, is his kingdom, the things of God and his righteousness. What we should long for in the teeth of all that worries us most is that God's kingdom should come and his righteous will be done. This is not advice to ignore your troubles or to deny that they are there or to learn to just be happy in the face of bad stuff. It is instead a call for us to see that the rule of God is established on the earth and his justice done. That's what ought to concern us more than anything. It's longing for the world to be as God sees it. Getting with God's program is the best insurance we could ever take out, because the world is not governed by chance after all. We're not in the hands of mere luck. It is governed by a great creator. And so, says Jesus, pursuing what God wants is always going to be a successful strategy. But there's a sting in the tail. Because if we long for God's rule and for God's righteousness, for things to be as God wants them to be, then we will find that that includes us too. You can't long for God's kingdom without recognizing that you haven't acknowledged God's rule in your own life. You can't long for God's righteousness without any integrity, without recognizing that God's righteousness has not that often been a feature of your own story. You can't stare for too long into the character of God. You can't consider for a minute what God wants in the world without realizing that you yourself have more often been part of the problem than the solution. It's all very well to cry out for justice and peace and righteousness and make a big noise about those things, but are you yourself a reflection of those things? Is your life marked by those things? Could people see this in your relationships, in what you do with your time, in your aspirations and dreams? Are you a reflection of these things? Can you long for them without hypocrisy? If you are seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness, are you not pursuing something that is a guarantee only of your own destruction? If you're calling for God's justice to be done, are you not bringing God's justice down on yourself? Isn't that something to be really worried about? Steve Waugh, former captain of the Australian cricket team, he had a philosophy that I think a lot of Australians subscribe to, and that was that he wrote a book called No Regrets. And it was a sporting philosophy, I guess. You don't want to leave anything undone. You prepare as hard as you can and you live life with no regrets. But I've got news for Steve and for other Australians. Life's full of regrets. There's all kinds of regrets. It's impossible not to have regrets. And so if we think about the deeper reality of things, with the holy character of God at the core, then we ought not to be just worried, but very afraid. If God is going to enact his justice and his rule, then as things stand, we have no security at all. What will become of us? We can only know the certainty that we will get swept up in the mess. But then, how does this fit with the caring Father that Jesus is speaking about? And how could this be a true antidote for our worries? Is Jesus somehow kind of painted himself into a corner here? Has he kind of made a mess of the whole thing? Has he kind of painted out for us a contradiction? Now, Jesus knows that God's kingdom and his righteousness also have to do with mercy. A mercy that God will bring about through the death of Jesus on the cross. In that death, when Jesus paid the price for sin, God brought his righteousness and made it something we could hope for without fearing that we would be destroyed by it. He made it in Jesus' death. He made God's righteousness, his own righteousness, something we could hope for and rest in. We could be secure in instead of being worried about. God will indeed clean up the world according to his righteous character. He will bring it into so it reflects who he is. It will be holy like him. It will reflect his glory throughout it. Of that we can be sure. But we can also know, because of the man on a cross, that God has made it possible for us to survive the cleanup. On that man, the Son of God, our sins were placed. And like the drinks at a great wedding, the mercy of God will flow and flow and flow without reserve when we ask for it. When Jesus says, "Don't worry," he can say so because he knows that in his very own life and death, God has provided a Savior for men and women in their desperate condition before him. This then is the sweet, juicy kernel at the center of the Christian message that so many people miss. When we look to God's righteousness, we know we can find the mercy that we truly need and the security we so badly want. And that really is very good news. News that can take your worries away without you having to stick your head in the sand. So what will become of us? What will become of me? It's a question I hope you're asking yourself today. What will become of me? It may be that you have no certain answer, and that you're doing all you can to ensure against all the possibilities. Perhaps that's why you're at uni. It may be that you are trying as best you can to cope with your worry without reference to God. I guess I can only wish you good luck. But also say that in reality, things are much worse than they seem. Because not only are you vulnerable to what seems from our perspective like luck, you are also exposed to God's great cleanup. If the righteousness of God is coming, who can survive it? Without Jesus, I would be worried. But on the other hand, if you hear Jesus' words and believe him here this morning, you will be secure in the knowledge that the Heavenly Father is kind and knows your need better than you know it yourself. We can pass on to Jesus our heaviest burdens and know that he will carry them. Listen to the promise that Jesus makes. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. All the material things which we worry about so much, we know that we will receive when God's kingdom comes and his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. And in fact, Jesus gave us a prayer in the Sermon on the Mount, a prayer, a famous prayer that probably everybody said somewhere in their life or had said to them. And it's called the Lord's Prayer. And it's a great prayer that you might pray in order to become a Christian, because it's exactly the kind of prayer that a Christian might pray. It expresses everything about the Christian faith. It expresses the hope that Christians are offered. It expresses the fatherhood, the kind fatherhood of God. It expresses a hope that his will be done, but also that his will be done in my life too, that we would be forgiven, and that we would also express forgiveness in our own lives, and that we would be delivered. It's a prayer that you don't pray kind of vaguely hoping. It's a prayer, because of what happened on the cross, you can pray certainly hoping. And so I'd like to invite you to pray it with me. I'll read it out and you can just say it in your own head, because there are some different versions around. But it's a familiar one. So I invite you to pray it, if you haven't prayed it before, sincerely. then have a go at praying it now. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen.